things here. And so today we are beginning a new series on the book of Daniel. And so if you have your Bible, you can open up to Daniel 1. If you don't have one, when you came in through the doors at the back there, you saw some tables with Bibles on it. You can feel free to go out and grab one. And if you do not own a Bible, you can take that home as our gift to you. And so I know some of us may be familiar with Daniel, most specifically probably Daniel in the Lion's Den, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. But the book of Daniel is a very fascinating book. It's full of historic accounts and then also prophetic and apocalyptic visions of what's to come. And so the first half of Daniel is his life in exile. That's chapters 1 to 6, or 1 to 7. And then the last half are just all of Daniel's visions. So next week, I know Pastor Grant's here, and he's unpacking Daniel 2, which has one of those visions, which I'm glad that I'm doing this one and not that one, because that's a tough one. So you're in more capable hands with that. Lots of these chapters can be very confusing, but also very compelling. And so we're going to start with Daniel 1 today. And so before we actually get into the meat of it, we need to first understand the context in which this took place. Because when we get to Daniel 1, the Israelites are in exile. And more specifically, the tribe of Judah. And so what happens if we go back into the Old Testament in Genesis, around Genesis 12, God makes his covenant promise to a guy named Abraham, where he says, I'm going to make you, I'm going to have multiple nations come from you, that you're going to be the starting point of my chosen people. And so it's this promise he makes. And so he has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. And from Jacob, Jacob's name is changed to Israel, which is where we get the nation of Israel from Jacob. But then Jacob has 12 sons, and those are now the 12 tribes of Israel as we move forward throughout the Old Testament. And so what happens was there's this chosen nation of Israel, and essentially what they did is they had this whole ping-pong thing of trusting God, not trusting God. Trust God, not trust God. Get in trouble, turn back to God. It was just this whole back and forth. And they really couldn't figure out how to cement this relationship. And so eventually, the nation of Israel saw what was happening around them. They saw all these other nations who didn't follow God, and they're like, oh, all these other nations have kings. We should have a king. We don't want to trust God. We want to trust a person. So they said, God, give us a king. And so God said, okay, up to you guys. He's not going to do as good a job as I am. So he gives them a king, and this first king he gives them is named Saul. And some of you may be familiar with Saul. And the story of Saul, it starts off well, and then he gets consumed by power and authority and eventually falls out of favor with God. Then this leads to King David coming after Saul. Now, we've spent a lot of the past couple weeks talking about King David. We know that his life was far from perfect, that he had quite a few slip-ups. But the majority of what we know and how he's characterized is that David was a man after God's own heart, that he ruled the nation of Israel with reverence for God and compassion for people. And what we could see from the life of David is that God uses messed up people all the time to accomplish his purposes. And that even though we make mistakes, that we are not out of his grasp, that we are not out of his embrace. So David rules over the nation of Israel, and after David, his son Solomon is made king. And now Solomon's an interesting story because he is known as the wisest and wealthiest king of all time. That a lot of historians say that if you stack up his wealth at that time, he makes Steve Ballmer, who's worth like $78 billion, look like a fool. Like that's how wealthy he was. And the reason why he was so wise is because there was a point where he was on the throne and God asked him, what do you desire? And Solomon answers with wisdom. He doesn't answer with power or authority. He says, give me wisdom to lead your people. And so God grants him wisdom. But again, like the story of Israel often goes, is that this is where the story turns south and in a major way. That even though Solomon was extremely wise, that he ruled well, there comes a point where everyone messes up in their life. So Solomon had a vice, and his specific vice that was his downfall was women. And it wasn't just multiple wives, but it was actually hundreds of wives. And as he was, as these wives took his attention, so also did these pagan gods that his wives served. So then he started to serve these pagan gods and build temples and shrines to them. And God was saying, it is time for this to end. This led God to saying that he was going to take the kingdom from Solomon and give it to one of Solomon's servants named Jeroboam. But for the sake of David, and David always seems to be this hinge point that we go back to, God says, for the sake of David, there will be one tribe out of the 12 that I will give to your son, Rehoboam, which was David's tribe, Judah. So Solomon dies, Rehoboam takes the throne, and the Israelites approach him and they say, hey, your dad was really harsh to us. Can you like loosen like the labor protocols and all this stuff? And instead of Rehoboam seeking to kind of serve the people, he doubles down and he says, you were hit with whips, I'm going to whip you with scorpions. Right? He just ups the ante. And so this led to an uprising causing the split of Israel, that there's 10 tribes who we refer to as the northern tribes of Israel. They come under the authority of Jeroboam, who's prophesied was going to take the majority of the kingdom from Solomon. And then there's two remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, who are now known as the southern tribes, staying under the authority of Rehoboam in Jerusalem. So now we fast forward 300 years, so about 605 BC, and the nation of Israel is still divided. And Babylon has just claimed world domination by dismantling Egypt. And they came to conquer Judah, and this is where we begin our story with Daniel. And so before we dive into Daniel 1, let's just take a moment to pray together. So Father, we acknowledge that your presence is here, that you are with us, that in the midst of singing, of talking about what's going on, of dedicating children, that your presence is here and it's with us. And everything that we do is to honor you. So Father, as we are unpacking the life of Daniel this morning and understanding how he lived and what it means for us, I pray that you will just be speaking to us, that you will be giving us words, that you will be giving us pictures of different things that you want to tell us this morning. And maybe that is something for us to share with others, or maybe you are asking that to be something for us to internalize this morning. But whatever it is, we ask that you open our hearts and our minds to hear from you, that you will take down any walls or barriers that may hinder heart change, and may we be open and receptive to your spirit this morning. Amen. Okay, so beginning at Daniel 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and Azariah, Abednego. So Jehoiakim gets 3 years, right? If anyone who has gotten to a new job, really you don't feel like you get momentum after 3 years. But he gets 3 years of being king before this powerhouse Babylon comes and besieges them and takes over. And now notice, if we actually see what happened when Babylon came, that they did not conquer Judah, but it says the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Babylonians. And the Hebrew here for Lord, right, specifically in this moment, the Lord delivered is Adonai. And this means owner, ruler, or sovereign. And so what Daniel, when he's writing this book, wants us to realize, the people who are reading this, to say that Babylon did not capture Judah. The sovereign God gave Judah over to the Babylonians. So even though Babylon was the powerhouse at this time, he was saying it was not their military power that did this. It was the judgment of God saying it is time for this to happen. Within the Old Testament, we see that there are actually multiple books that are foretelling this moment in history. That this was not the conquest of one nation, that this was God in his sovereignty knowing that this needed to happen. It was time for Judah's sin to be punished. It began with besieging Jerusalem. It continued with taking the articles of the temple of God as trophies of war and being brought to Babylon and desecrating them by putting them into the pagan god's temple. But they didn't stop there. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to just capture Judah. He wanted to annihilate them. He wanted to make them forgotten from history. And so at the time of this event, Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, would have been between 14 and 16 years old. Right? So parents, think about it. If any of you have teenagers right now, think about them being taken off to a foreign country. They had been living in Jerusalem, and they had been part of the tribe of Judah that was exiled. And so something that we can actually interpret from this passage is that these four boys are not just regular boys, not just part of just like the tribe of Judah, but they are part of the nobility. Right? They were probably from the line of David. They were good-looking, smart, quick to learn and understand because of how young they were. They were still very moldable. They took the best and brightest from Judah, not to become slaves, but to indoctrinate them into the Babylonian way of life. They did this by teaching them the language of the Babylonians. They taught them the literature of Babylon because they knew that they didn't want to just have them learn about Babylon, but they wanted to completely change their thinking. That the ideologies of Babylon were entrenched within their literature, and they wanted them not just to come and live in Babylon, but they wanted them to think like Babylonians. They were given the best food from the king. They were wined and dined, treated like royalty, and this was to last 3 years, and they were to enter the king's service. So Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just take this ruthless road, tongue twister, try that three times, and just try to destroy them. But what he does is a slow and the slow approach that he believes. Why bother, right? Why bother? He takes this very slow approach that he believes will benefit him the most. He takes the royalty of Judah and he says, I'm going to make you mine. And he cloaks extinction in a free college education, free food for life, and a well-paying job at the end of their schooling. Who would not say no to that? Being captured, taken from your family, thinking you're going to be a slave the rest of your life, but then you're treated like this, who would say no? But they didn't stop there either. The Babylonians go one step further, and they place their stamp of ownership upon Daniel and his friends by changing their names in order to obliterate their identity and complete the systematic brainwashing. And the things they change them to are fascinating. So Daniel, meaning God is my judge, is changed to Belshazzar, which means may Bel protect, and Bel being one of the Babylonian gods. Hananiah, meaning the Lord shows grace, is changed to Shadrach, meaning the command of Aku, the moon god. Mishael, meaning the uniqueness of God, is changed to Meshach, meaning who is what Aku is. And Azariah, which means God helps, is changed to Abednego, meaning the servant of Nabo. These four boys were originally named with great intentionality, as we know from a lot of our church family here, that a name is not just a name. Daniel ends in E-L, and Mishael ends in E-L, which stands for Elohim, the Hebrew word for God. Azariah and Hananiah end in IAH, which is short for Jehovah, the personal name the Israelites used for God. These boys were brought up in families where their parents knew that their names and their identities were secure in the sovereign God. and that's how they named them. And so as another way to desecrate God, the Babylonians take those names and replace them to honor their pagan gods. They were not just names, but promises of God that were to set the trajectory for the child. That there is one pastor I was listening to as I was doing some research for us, and he was talking about this specifically. He was saying that when Daniel heard his name called, every time he heard Daniel, he would hear, "God is my judge." That's what he would know. That's what he would understand his name to be. Think about our society and what's currently going on around us right now. The crisis that we are seeing around sexual orientation. Taking something that holds significant value and changing its name. People taking the God-given meanings of his creation and changing them into their own image, into what they desire. Babylon wanted to confuse Daniel. They want to confuse their friends, and that's exactly what we're seeing today. We're seeing confusion because people don't know the identity that they're supposed to live into, so they try to create their own. They don't see that they were created in the image of God, and so then we think it's up to us to create our own image and our own identity. That does not go well for us. Because make no mistake, if we are not forming our children, this is where the discipleship aspect comes in. Daniel and his friends' parents knew that they had to form their children. And if we do not consider ourselves, one of the chief goals for us as parents, as spiritual parents, as biological parents, of forming our children, there are tons of other influential voices out there who will form them instead. That we must take discipleship of the family very seriously. Because we are being fed constant streams of influence, whether it's from social media, education, friend groups. All these things are counter to what God has for us. And if we are not diligent in teaching our children, then their children will adopt the strong voices that they hear from all around us. We live in a me-first culture that is counter to the ways of Jesus. And that you and I must be active in our children's lives. That every single day, if they are in school and they come home from school, you say, "What are you learning? Tell me what you're learning. Who are your friends? Who are you hanging out with? What are they talking about?" We must be entrenched in their lives. This was the ideology of Babylon that existed actually before this moment of history, this idea of changing the ideologies of people that they came into contact with. If we look back at Genesis 11, we see the story of the Tower of Babel. That this was actually the exact same place that Daniel is now in, but just hundreds of years earlier, 1,600 years earlier, in fact, where everyone spoke the exact same language. And so they said, "Look what we could accomplish." And so they start to build this tower to the heavens. And they said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." That's what the Babylonians tried to do 1,600 years prior. And so God comes down and he creates confusion amongst people, creating different languages so that they could not interact with one another. But this way of thinking remained for the Babylonians, and this was the lens through which they established and they ruled, this way of, "Let us make a name for ourselves. And the people who come under this will be like us." There's isolation. They took Daniel and friends away from their family. It was indoctrination. They retrained their language and their way of thinking. It was compromise. They gave them the food and drink of the king, which we'll get to in a second. And lastly, it was confusion. They changed their names to obliterate their identity. This was a clever and calculated method. There's a commentator named Sinclair B. Ferguson who said, "The way we think about God, ourselves, others, the world, determines how we live." Let that just sit on you for a second. The way we think about God, ourselves, others, the world, determines how we live. that our viewpoint is not simply just a viewpoint that we've adopted, but it's actually our way of life. This is the way we have thoughts and opinions and actions. Verse 8, it says, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, 'I am afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men? The king would have had my head because of you.' Then Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, said, 'Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see.' So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds." So all these different perks are thrown into Daniel, right? The free education, the free place to stay, a great job, a great salary once he finished school. But when the food and the wine are brought to Daniel, he drew a line in the sand and he said no. Interesting. We are not told why he refused this. There's lots of speculation. Maybe it went against the Israelite food laws, that it wasn't prepared correctly. Perhaps it was offered to idols beforehand. Maybe the platters and the dishes that they served him on were the ones that they took from the temple of God. We don't actually know why he refused them. All we know is that Daniel said no. And I don't think that this was a decision based on his gut reaction. I don't think it's a decision based on his reaction that he finally just got fed up of everything, right? He's like, because he said, "I'm going to take your schooling." He's like, "Yes, I'll take it. I'll learn. I'll take your job. I'll take a place to stay. I'll take your salary." He's like, "I'll take all that." But when it came to the food, Daniel said no. And I think it was because based on Daniel's understanding of who God is and what is meant for him to be kept holy in exile, that he made the decision before this point in the story. He's like, he understood that for some reason that this food, that this would separate him, that it would make him too much like the Babylonians. And he's like, "I need to be kept holy." So this is my question for us. What is our line in the sand? It's an interesting question. That when the moment comes, right, when the pressure, we feel like we're being pinched and squeezed by all sides, what is our point in this? What is our line in the sand when we will say, "No, I am not going to cross that line"? When you're at your weakest, what are your convictions anchored in? I think one of the saddest things that I've been seeing in people that I've grown up with and I've grown up in the church with and shared faith with is their how much they've compromised their faith. That they are saying for the sake of love, we want to love everyone, so let's just accept the way that they talk or speak or whatever the case may be, or that they feel the outside pressure from others. And they say, "What's the harm? Like, what's the harm that this is doing?" I think specifically of the God-designed covenant of marriage, or the value of life placed on an unborn child, or the body of Christ gathering together corporately, or that male and female are created in the image of God. All conversations I've had with people growing up of how they just don't see those as big rocks to hold to. So what's your line in the sand? What are you able to say no to that you'll not give in? Because this is important, that this is actually what separates us as followers of Jesus. And the purpose of this is not to create an us versus them mentality. That there's a pastor in Alabama, he wrote a book on Daniel, and he said that the purpose of this is not to create an us versus them mentality, but instead it is meant to build a bridge to serve those in need so that they might be drawn to God. That people are supposed to see how we live differently, and they say, why are you living like that? Why are you saying no to that? What is it? What are your convictions based in that you're making these decisions out of? You can say, oh, that's because this is what I know about God and what's true of me and what's true of humanity, of how he's created us. That's why I make my decisions how I do. So practically, if you are here and you're single and you're hoping to be in a relationship at some point, when you get into that relationship, what is your line in the sand? If you are a student and you have friends who are saying things you may not necessarily agree with, but you don't want to feel like an outcast, what is your line in the sand? If you are married in here and before you end up in a very compromising situation, what is your line in the sand? And if you are here and you have think about the workplace, and you feel like that there's these unspoken expectations that are put on you so that you can get that promotion or move up in your job, what is your line in the sand? What separates us is not that our own ideas that we come up with ourselves are good. What separates us is to whose authority that we bow. We do not get tossed and turned by things that are going around us, but we know that our God is stable. We know that our God is unchanging. And so we know that his word is true. And so if that is our baseline, it's to his authority that we bow. This is the only way that we can remain set apart. That as soon as we allow our feelings to dictate our actions, to dictate our decisions, then we are in trouble. Because if any of you are like me, I know that I am a sinful person, and a lot of times my feelings and my actions and my decisions are not what's best. And so I know that I cannot rely on those. Verse 9 tells us that once Daniel made a decision, that once he drew that line in the sand and he said no, of what he was being commanded of him, he received God's favor through the compassion of the court official. So notice that once Daniel drew a line, because we don't hear about God coming into this before that, that besides giving Judah over to the Babylonians, but God does not come in until Daniel says, no, I will not do that. And then God gives him favor with the court official. And so what I think, this is just me now, what I think is that there's times in our lives where we are waiting for God to show up, but at the same time, he is waiting for us to act first before he shows up. I think sometimes we may be waiting for a job, and we're just kind of sitting there thinking like God will provide something for me, but maybe God's saying, go hand out your resume. Right? There's this joke I heard a while ago. It's about this lady who's praying, and she's always asking God. She's like, God, like, I need help financially. Like, please, like, come help me. It'd be great if I just won the lottery. And she hears God say, you know what, yes, I will help you with this. Next day comes on, all the numbers are brought to the screen. She's like, oh, I didn't win. And so she goes back, and she says, you know, God, like, I prayed for this, and you said that you were going to help me. Like, why didn't you do it? And he's like, you didn't go buy a ticket. There's times that we need to act, that he wants to see the decision that we're going to make. He knows the decision we're going to make, but he wants to see us make a decision. Daniel asked for permission. Okay, he did not stand up there, and he was not aggressive. He did not make a scene. He asked for permission to remain from the king's food. Daniel knew the line he would not cross, but he still understood the humility and the grace that you needed to exude in order to have the best outcome. This is why I just cringe sometimes when you hear about people of faith who are just like hammering, just super aggressively, just people being like, you need to turn. It's that classic, you know, turn or be burned type of mentality for all of us. If you've grown up in the church in the past, and there's often this, turn and burn kind of type of theology where if you don't turn to God, then you're going to burn in hell. Like that's often the aggressive message that you can hear people say sometimes. That's not what we see here. That even though their thoughts may be right, their actions are actually taking them further from God, that we must be people of humility, compassion, and grace. And so that while we are standing firm on the truth, that we're doing it first with grace. And we see this actually in the Gospel of John. It says in the Gospel of John, in John 1, it says, "We have seen his glory and the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Notice the sequence. That grace comes before truth, hand in hand, but grace and truth. The chief official said no to Daniel's request because he feared King Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't think that water and vegetables would have been an alternative for them and would have actually shown progress. He didn't think it would have given them an edge. And so Daniel, like a young child whose mom just said no, goes to dad. He goes to the guard, and he asks again, but with a detailed and thought-out plan, with a short timeline. He says, vegetables and water for 10 days. Has anyone ever felt full on vegetables and water before? No? But Daniel had confidence in what would happen. He gave the deadline. He said, 10 days. Just do it for 10 days and see what happens. Because he knew. He trusted. He said, "God, here is my line in the sand because of what I know about who you are and what your character is." And God honored him. And he set him and his friends above the others. And then those 3 years of training, of indoctrination, are summed up into one verse where it says, "To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds." So in other words, Daniel thrived. This was not a difficult task for Daniel. God gave them knowledge and understanding, not only that, but he actually gave these spiritual gifts of Daniel that would set him up for success in the king's court, which we will read about in the coming weeks. This ability to understand dreams and visions. And so essentially, Daniel and his friends were those kids in school who get those 95 to 100% marks without even breaking a sweat. I could not stand those kids. Man. This God-given ability. And God honored their conviction. In verse 18, it says, "At the end of their time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the other magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus." So they are brought to the king. And Nebuchadnezzar does not simply trust that the job will get done, but he says, "I need to make sure that you are like us, that you are like a Babylonian, that you do not just know about Babylon, but you think like us." And he brings every single boy that went through this 3-year process, and he tested them. So currently, I'm in a process called ordination. And so it's this thing that our Alliance District does for all of our licensed workers. It's a 3-year process, where I write papers, book reports, I do sermons, and they all get graded and sent back to me. And during this time, I have this list of 150 questions that I'm studying to go over, because once that 3 years comes to the end, I go in front of a panel of 4 or 5 other pastors and licensed workers, and they can ask me anything from my papers, my book reports, my sermons, or the 150 questions. It sounds intense, but it's actually a great way that our denomination invests into our licensed workers. And it builds us up and equips us for a life of ministry. Daniel and his 3 friends went through a similar process. training, except way more intense. This involves a physical aspect of diet and strength, and their final interview question was not a list of questions that they could study, but the king just came and just threw out anything from Babylonian history that they had to know and give an answer for. This would be if I went to a different country. We've got a lot of friends in here from Nigeria. This is if I went to Nigeria and I had to know everything about Nigerian history and culture, and they could ask me whatever they wanted. That's essentially what this was. The four boys passed with flying colors. But not only that, they blew everyone else out of the water. That native-born Babylonians who were in this process as well did not compare to Daniel and his three friends. And not only that, but they then went up against magicians and enchanters who'd been in the king's service for years and made them look foolish. These boys were 18 at this time. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So at this point, when verse 21 comes, Daniel is about 70 years old. Do you know who King Cyrus is? He's not the next king of Babylon. In 539 BC, King Cyrus of Persia conquers Babylon. But Daniel remains. That one moment of drawing a line in the sand where Daniel says, "I will not defile myself," led to a lifetime of influence that Daniel had in exile. You remember how they were given the Babylonian names to change their identity? As we read through chapter 1, they are not known as Belshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are known as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. This book that we read is still called Daniel. And Daniel, after 70 years, is still referred to as Daniel. His forced identity did not stick. So this is where we land. That as much as we feel at times that God is not there or does not care, that he is always in control. Judah was not conquered in this story. They were handed over. That he is sovereign over every single situation that you and I come up against. So if you are here in the room right now and you're in the midst of a struggle and you're saying, "God, where are you?" He is there. He is with you. He knows what you're going through. But we also need to realize what our convictions are when we are under the most pressure. The next thing, we have been given a name and an identity, and we do not need to go searching for a new one. God, Jehovah, Elohim, created you and knows you, and there is nothing that anyone can say or do to take that away from you. And so if you are here today and you feel unknown, unloved, or lost, know that God, Jehovah, knows you. And he calls you by name. And some of the names he has for you are chosen, loved, valuable, treasured, precious, wonderfully made. Do not let anyone else tell you differently. And lastly, we must know what we stand for before the moment comes. We must understand the truth of Jesus and what he is asking of us. Because if we are not secure in our understanding of who God is and how we are to live, when we feel squeezed and when we feel the pressure, it is very easy for us to cave. So before the moment comes, know where your line in the sand is. We have Jesus, who knew what Daniel felt. Jesus also went into exile. Jesus was scoffed at. Jesus was tempted by Satan. He was asked, Satan said, "I will give you all the luxuries of this world." But Jesus responds with the truth of God, saying, "Do not tempt the Lord your God. Man does not live by bread alone, but everything that comes from the mouth of God. Friends, we hold that same authority. That if you are here and you have a relationship with Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you, that who guides us into all truth. That we carry the same authority of Jesus. We see that from the Gospels, that as he's about to leave, he says, "My authority I give to you, that you will do even more than I have done." And we need to walk in that authority. Jesus is our anchor. We must hold firm to that. Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you for the life of Daniel and just what he showed us, to what it means to stand to our convictions. And not convictions that we have made ourselves, not through thoughts and ideas that we have come up with ourselves, but it's everything to do with who you are. That we are created in your image, that you alone hold the words to eternal life, and that there is nothing that we can create on our own that will give us that pleasure or that purpose, that it is you and you alone who gives that to us. And so, Father, you have given us a name, and our name is Child of God. So thank you for that, and help us to walk into the identity that you have given us, that you have placed on us, because we are your creation. That we are not equal to plants or animals or sea or land, but you actually call us the pinnacle of your creation. That everything else was good, but when you created humanity, you said, "This is very good." And so thank you that you do that for us, Jesus, and help us to walk in your truth, but help us to do it with grace. Not bashing people over the head with it, but instead saying, "This is an invitation that Jesus calls you to as well. Come and join us." So we thank you, Father.